For nearly 2 years, they were held hostage by fanatic terrorists. They were permitted to have no contact with those that they loved, in fact, no contact at all with the outside world. Those who held them in bondage poured into their minds propaganda day after day after day, denying that anyone cared for them, that anyone was trying to rescue them. At first, they counted the hours until their release, and then they began to count the days, and finally the weeks and the months, until finally they stopped counting altogether. And then one day it happened. Through secret negotiations and the payment of an undisclosed ransom, they were saved. Safely, they were delivered back into the arms of those they loved, those who never stopped praying, never stopped hoping, never stopped waiting. All five of them were saved at last. 3 years later, they had a reunion. With their families, they gathered together at a luxurious hotel to recall stories of those horrible days when they had been held hostage and to compare notes on what had happened since. It seems that three of them had returned to live relatively happy lives, successful in business. Their families were reasonably happy and successful. And they look back on those years with as horribly painful times and yet as a part of the learning experiences of life. The other two guys had not fared so well. One of them had been under the constant care of a doctor. The stress had been too much for him. He would still awake in the night screaming. Couldn't eat well, couldn't sleep well, couldn't communicate well with people. The fifth man had drifted from job to job, from relationship to relationship, unable to settle down into any kind of meaningful life. He tried, but something inside of him always caused him to bolt and flee. Now, the question I would pose to you this morning is, how many of the five had been saved? The answer seems obvious, all five of them. Then why aren't all five of them equally happy? Why aren't all five of them equally content? Why aren't all five of them equally healthy, successful? The answer is that being saved meant they had been delivered from a fate worse than death. It was up to them now to begin to build a new life. Three of them, in varying degrees, were able to do that. The other two had scars so deep they never quite got it all together again, at least not visibly. But they had all been saved. No longer were they sentenced to endless torture. No longer were they deprived of the things necessary to live a fruitful life. No longer were their captors in control of their destiny. They had all been saved. It's an unusual word, isn't it? Saved. It's a word in Christian circles. It's all been outlawed as out of date or archaic in many circles. Uptown folks don't get saved anymore. They enter a new relationship with God. And while that is true, something gets lost in the translation because the converts, there's another word we don't like to use anymore, by not referring to themselves as saved, may be missing out on a full realization of what they've been saved from. You see, you and I don't just enter into a new relationship with God. We enter into that relationship because He, in His love, reached down into the pit of hell itself where a vicious enemy held us captive. And we were doomed and there was no hope and no light and no life and no joy. And then one day, someone who loved us more than we could even comprehend paid the ransom in full, and our captor had no choice but to set us free. We were saved, delivered, set free. Now, we've enjoyed that freedom in varying degrees. Some even seem destined for the sheer heights of heaven living on earth. Others of us seem to live more like roller coaster lives, never quite getting it together consistently. And still others seem to show almost no evidence of having been saved. And it is these kinds of varied testimonies that spawn all kinds of doctrines, the result of those who measure doctrine by experience. Some have reacted by teaching if you're not living in constant victory, you're not saved. Problem is, they can't quite explain Paul. Others say there's a kind of precipice salvation. So long as you don't go off the deep end, maybe you were saved. But if you actually fail the Lord or deny the Lord, you never were. But they don't quite explain Peter. Still others teach a life of a works kind of life, that unless you put together a life of obvious fruits, it's too late to be born again. But they don't explain away the thief on the cross. All of them, you see, deny one basic fact. If you cried out to God in faith and said, "Save me," He did. But being saved was not the end, it was the beginning, and not everyone's handled their new life in Christ the way God intended them to. Some have refused to obey. Others have had scars so deep that they're struggling and it's taking them longer to find victory in the Christian life. But beloved, listen, if God delivered you from eternity in hell by grace, you are saved. No, you didn't do it and you can't undo it. Nothing you say will change it. You're no longer sentenced to an endless torturing and a hopeless future. One day you will experience what you possess, total freedom. And hopefully you will grow to experience it in ever-increasing splendor every day that you live between now and then. That's what God wants. But you beware, beloved, of people who try to tell you or try to redefine for you what it means to be saved. In Paul's day, it was the Gnostics and the legalistic Jews in Ephesus that were trying to do that. And so Paul, far away in Macedonia, has written our friend Timothy, his protege, a letter. And in it there are loving instructions to Timothy. And wrapped around these instructions are some very key ingredients that explain our salvation. We might do well to read that one more time. Now, as I told you earlier, once again, today we are going to key on one word. And this lesson is going to seem very simple to some of you. Please forgive me, but I think it's necessary. We come into this church from a varied kind of backgrounds, from all different types of denominations, from all different types of spiritual backgrounds. And there is in our society today a tremendous emphasis on principles of living the Christian life. And these are vital. This is important. But the problem is there is a tendency, if we're not careful, to confuse lordship with salvation or discipleship with salvation. So occasionally we must go back to the basics, beloved, to be sure we understand the grace of God. Our passage reads like this. It's in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. And as I said, we're only going to look at one word this morning. The rest of this passage we have almost picked apart. It says, "This is good." We dealt with that 3 weeks ago. "And it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved," there's our word, "and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Two weeks ago, we dealt with this. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." Now, just to recap, if you'll remember verse 1, chapter 2, Paul is referring to good. And what is good and what is pleasing to God is that we pray always for all men, especially those in positions of authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. You remember that meant? It meant peace within, peace without. In all holiness and godliness, that meant purity before God, purity before man. This is good. It pleases God. That means it reflects God's nature and it warms God's heart. Now for the reason. God clearly gives us the reason we should pray like that. He said he has a desire in his heart. He said, I want to know the desire of the heart of God. Here it is. He has a desire in his heart that's so great that it overwhelmingly is the only real primary reason man is left on planet Earth. The desire is this, that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why the church was placed on planet Earth. We were to go into all the world preaching and teaching and baptizing and observing to do all that God has told us to do. And lo, Christ will be with us, for he will be in us until he comes back for us to take us to that state of glory man was so freely given before the fall. So this is our hope and this is our joy and this is why we're alive. And any reason other than that for our existence or the church's existence is less than what God intended. We were placed on planet Earth to be saved. We've been left on planet Earth to proclaim to a lost world that if it were possible, God wants all men to be saved. That's what he wants. That's what pleases his heart. That's what the angels in heaven get so excited over that they stop what they're doing even as they gather around the throne of God every time one sinner repents, the scripture said, every time one person is saved. Now, in beginning this morning, once again, it's maybe oversimplified for some of you, but please bear with me. We're going to remind ourselves that we must always, in this class, in this church, wherever we are, delineate continuously between those who are saved and those who are lost. And the reason is we can teach Christian principles and assume that people know the difference. But if you have not been saved, you do not have the power to understand. The natural mind receives not the things of the Spirit. And you do not have the power to apply without the Holy Spirit the principles you're being taught. So you will simply become increasingly frustrated or perhaps spiritually proud, but not transformed into the image of God. Now, let me remind you one more time. Those who come to God on God's terms and ask Christ into their lives by faith are saved. They may or may not be enjoying the full fruits of their salvation. They may or may not be reproducing themselves in Christ the way they were intended. But if they took God at his word, God did what he said he would do, they are saved. They're bound for an eternity in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. Now, on the other hand, if they have never acknowledged their need of God and thus asked him to be what he is, Savior, they're lost. Now, they may or may not be good. They may or may not be cultured or educated or religious. It doesn't matter. Remember that. By virtue of refusing to accept the free gift God has offered them, they are lost. They may be Sunday school teachers, preachers, seminary professors. But if they've never come to God on God's terms, they are lost, unsaved, unregenerate, not born again. All those words we're kind of uncomfortable with in our generation. Now, remember, they're not lost because of anything they've done. They are lost because they have not accepted what God has done. They are lost because they have never been saved. Now, get it straight in your mind, beloved. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, and the wrath of God abides on him. And that man, the one who has not life, might be more moral than any Christian you know, might be more religious than any Christian you know, might be more compassionate than any Christian you know, but lost. You say, why? Because he has not been saved. Is that what God wants? No, we just read, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So let's look very carefully this morning one more time at the amazing grace of God. First, let's look at that word saved from a scriptural perspective. You say, well, that's a word that's just been coined by evangelical fanatics, but that's not true. The word saved is a word used by God over and over and over in Scripture. It speaks of the intensity and the finality of your deliverance from hell. The Greek word is sozo. It's a word that means to save from death and judgment. to bring blessing where condemnation was, to bestow once and for all everlasting life in place of everlasting death. That's what the word means. In a secular way, the dictionary describes it as to rescue from danger, to preserve for future use. So it's a combination of delivering something or someone from harm and setting them aside, assuring their safekeeping for a future time. And the person who does the delivering or the saving is called a savior. A savior is needed because the one who is lost couldn't save himself. And unless the savior came, there was no hope. But in our case, the savior came. And he possessed two infinite powers, the power to save from and the power to keep or preserve for. So you and I, if we've been born again, have not only been saved from the penalty of sin, by the result of having been saved, we are guaranteed preserved from the purpose of sin, which is to separate us from God. We've been saved from hell, we've been saved for heaven. All in one act, all at one time, all by one Savior, all by one irrevocable decision that acknowledges God is the only one who can save. Now, this may be too simple for some of you and too redundant and too much of a review. But my friend, there exist in the Christian community today, as there always have from the beginning of time, lies. And it's terribly important that we never lose sight of the thing that Paul preached against from the moment he first took up the mantle of apostleship over and over to every church he preached to. Jesus Christ plus nothing equals salvation. It is all free. It is all grace. It is all a gift. Now, this word is used some 100 times in the New Testament, more than 100 actually, so it's not a modern invention. Jesus, you remember in John chapter 3, verse 17, had just told his disciples that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would never perish, but would have everlasting life. And he goes on and says, for God sent not his Son into the world to bring condemnation, to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be what? Saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, he's been saved. But he that believeth not is condemned. Why? Been a bad boy? No. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he is lost. In John chapter 5, verse 34, Jesus told us why he preached. He said, these things I say that you might be saved. John, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord kept adding to the church, kept adding to their number daily, those who were being saved. Now, you may think that word saved is out of date, so I would encourage you to go get a modern translation. Most of you have those. And look up these same passages, and you will find that the word saved is translated saved. And the reason is no better word can be found in today's language to say what needs to be said. There's several key thoughts that evolve from this passage and from this thought. They, once again, are extremely basic, but I would remind you one more time. First of all, only the Savior can save. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Secondly, we know from its use in Scripture that it's a one-time experience. It's not something that happens again and again. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, we read about the Philippian jailer who suddenly realized he was lost and he saw God delivering Paul and Silas, you remember, and he fell down on his face before them and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they answered him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thirdly, we know from the usage of the word that in order to be saved, a man or woman must abandon their own righteousness completely. Romans chapter 1, Paul 10 rather, verse 1, Paul was bearing his heart. And he said, brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. They're zealous for God, but their zeal isn't based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. Fourthly, while being saved is once for all, it involves the act of being kept. So it's a continuing process, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are continually in the process of being saved or kept, it's the power of God. And then finally, the word defined clearly means the wisest man in the world can't fathom this magnificent act of being saved except the Spirit of God reveal it. 1 Corinthians 1:21, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So, beloved, I'd like to consider this morning four of the most basic scriptural principles by which to relate human experience and by which to measure sound doctrine. We must never judge scripture by experience. We must always judge experience by scripture. You see, that was Eve's problem. She'd been to church. She'd heard the word. And she began to realize that she felt good about eating that fruit. So she defined what God meant in the light of how she felt, rather than defining how she felt in the light of what God said. Had she done that, she'd have said no to that slimy serpent, and history would have taken a different turn. Now, please don't tune me out. These are four very basic truths. But somehow they're getting lost in an attempt by society today to modernize the gospel, and they mustn't. Truth number one, may I remind you one more time, salvation is free. Not almost. It is free. You didn't deserve it. You cannot deserve it. I didn't deserve it. Billy Graham didn't deserve it. Dwight L. Moody didn't deserve it. No one who's ever lived deserved to be saved. There is none righteous, no, not one. It was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace were we saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It was not of works. It was a gift of God, lest any of us should decide to boast. It wasn't related to works or worth. Now you say, I know all of that. Yes, beloved, I know you do. But Satan will do anything to add to that truth or alter it slightly. And today's humanistic substitute for the real thing at both ends of the spectrum of Christianity is trying to circumvent that truth and slide into our theology tiny question marks. Salvation is free. Say that with me. I know you know, but say it. I want to be sure you're not asleep. Those of you that aren't, okay? Salvation is free. Now, that's simple. Truth number two. Everyone in the world is either saved or lost. Do you believe that? How many believe that? No one is almost saved. No one is formally saved. No one is saved but. You're either born or you're dead. You're either born or you're not born. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either in Christ or you're not. You cannot be nearly saved. The guy comes up to you and says, I'm almost saved. What he's saying to you is if he were to die today, right now, he would spend an endless eternity in hell separated from the living God. If anyone says to you, I used to be saved, either they thought they were, but they weren't, or they are, and they aren't sure, but no one was saved and is now lost because salvation is a once-for-all deliverance based solely upon something God did by an act of his will. And he has chosen to make it irrevocable. He has said, no man can take you out of the Father's hand, and he will never leave you or forsake you. So the word saved means delivered from and kept for. That's what Peter meant in 1 Peter when he said, you are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Simple truth number three. Since every man or woman who ever lived and lives today is either saved or lost, since salvation is eternal and cannot be taken from you, since it's a free gift and you cannot earn it, it boils down to one thing, and that's a simple choice. And that's got to be the only one, single, most important decision any man or woman will ever make. Because if everyone's saved or lost, that means that everyone you meet when you leave this place today, everyone you pass on the highway, everybody you walk by in the store, everybody you pass on the street, everybody who lives in your home or lives in your dormitory or lives in the house next door to you, every one of them is one of two things. They're either alive or they're dead. You don't just drive by a cemetery and wonder how many live bodies there are in those caskets. You don't. Because either they're dead or alive. And if they're dead, they're not alive. And if they're alive, they're not dead. You cannot be in between. So everyone you know who has never personally been born anathema, that is, born from above, received Christ as Savior, no matter how good they may be, beloved, is lost, on the without hope, and destined for hell. And your job and my job is to tell them the good news that they can be saved. Simple truth number four. Not everyone who has been saved lives like it. Not everyone who's been saved grows the same pace. Not everyone who's been saved makes the right choices. But that does not mean they were not saved. And it doesn't mean, believe it or not, they're any less saved than someone else. It only means they've never entered into the fullness of the life that God offered them. And in heaven, they're going to miss the joy of all those rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. And on earth, they're going to miss the joy of the Christ-filled existence they never had. But don't rewrite your theology to conform to their behavior. You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about the testing of our works when we get to heaven? He writes, if a man built on the foundation, and he parenthetically adds the foundation is Christ himself, using gold and silver and precious stones of the Spirit, his work will stand. Verse 14, if the work which any person has built on this foundation survives the test, he'll get his reward. Verse 15, but if any person's work is burned up under the test, he will suffer the loss of it all, losing his reward, but he himself will be saved, like one who's been snatched out of a fire. You see, beloved, the foundation can't burn. Christ is the foundation. But a man can receive Christ and never lay a single righteous stone upon that foundation, losing all his rewards in heaven and all his blessings on earth. But he himself will be saved. Like a man escaping from a blazing inferno with nothing to show for his life. You may have children, you may have parents, you may have friends that you saw come to Christ and there was a genuine decision to receive Christ and a genuine evidence of conversion at the first, and then maybe the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choked the word and it became unfruitful. And some may tell you they never were saved. Be careful. They may miss the blessing. But if Christ came into their hearts, they were saved. Like someone whose home was destroyed by fire, and rather than rebuild it, they just camped out for the rest of their life on that concrete slab that remained. They will be safe, but have nothing to show for their life. Nothing. I know. Grace is a difficult thing to understand. And it's a humiliating thing to build your theology on because it brings us no glory at all. So from the Corinthians to the Ephesians to the Philippians to the church of the early age, anything man can do to add to the grace of God, he will do. And in virtually every generation, a quote, new theology arises that questions whether or not it could be that easy. Questions whether or not there's not a way to justify questioning the salvation of anyone who doesn't do something or show something or prove something. Usually it progresses until the gospel gets narrower and narrower and narrower. The Ephesian church was filled with it. That's why Paul had to write so clearly. And the church today in our generation is filled with it as well. Make no mistake, God is still calling men and women to discipleship. That's where it's at. And God is still demanding lordship of his people. And God's still enabling us to become all that he wants us to be. But beloved, don't confuse lordship with salvation. Salvation is all of grace. All of grace. And there may be some who say yes to the call of God and be saved and never appear to be walking in the Spirit. And that's sad. It's more than sad. It's pathetic. Because you see, they'll be seated at the banquet table of God and with all that feast of spiritual riches before them, and they'll be eating scraps out of life's trash can. And you have to pity them. You have to pray for them. But you don't have to change your theology because of them. If they really trusted Christ, they're saved. If not, God is their judge. We're not equipped. But our goal, beloved, is twofold: to see that all men come to, that all men who will are saved, and those who are saved come to a knowledge of truth. Now I'm going to ask you three ultra simple questions in closing. And I'm going to ask you simply to look at them in the light of Scripture as we leave. Number one, have you been saved? It's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? But you know there's not a better one. Either you are or you're not a child of God. No one is in between. And if you're not sure, beloved, be sure to find out. This morning, you can give your heart to Christ. And you can be saved. Question number two, if you are saved, are you living like it? Are you letting God flow through your life? Are you building on that beautiful foundation with gold and silver and precious stones? Or are you presumptuous with the grace of God because you've been given an indestructible foundation? You're just willing to fail to build a life upon it. You're a fool. Yeah, you'll be saved. You'll be saved as one who's been delivered from a fire and never had the sense to do anything but sit on the foundation and wait for it to be over. And the final question is, are you beginning even slightly in your heart to doubt or question the grace of God? Is God's plan too easy to suit you? May I remind you this morning, if you're questioning God's grace, that you're questioning God's character. And may I remind you to stop it. Why don't we humble ourselves this hour and just acknowledge that God made it simple for simple people like us. And He made it all of grace so that proud people like us could not share His glory. The truth of the matter is, if you come to God on God's terms, you are, as the song says, saved, saved, saved. What you do after that will affect your rewards, but not your salvation. Too easy? Beloved, it was not easy for God. It cost Him the life of His Son. It is only easy for you and for me. Oh, dear God, I will not question how Your plan so sweet could be. I will only stand and marvel that Your grace should fall on me. Father, what a joy to be able to shout with all of our hearts, saved, saved, saved. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We'll never deserve it. It's all of grace. If there be even one person here this morning, Father, who's about to turn and leave this auditorium, still not certain that they have been saved, not sure whether or not they're dead or alive in Christ, may this very moment they bow their hearts before You, confess their sin, and acknowledge the free gift You provided, all of grace. And may they accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And this instant, even before they turn to leave, be saved forever. And may we leave this place this morning, Father, as Christians, more sensitive and more aware that the men and women with whom we come in contact in the days to come are all either saved are lost. And may the burden on our hearts increase, that we might not pass by one of them without our hearts breaking, our lives reflecting, and our words speaking the truth of God. In Jesus' name, amen.